Well, good morning, church. It's Sunday morning, April 12th. Happy Easter. I think this doesn't seem like Easter. It's different in a lot of ways, which we'll talk about here in just a bit. I want to ask you this morning, what is it about Easter that you like the most? What is it that you get excited about at Easter? For some people, it's new clothes. When I was younger, everybody got new clothes. Girls got new dresses. Their moms got new dresses. My mom got into it, and I would end up with a new pair of dress slacks, uncomfortable dress shoes, and a bow tie or a necktie. And there's photographic evidence of this, but because of safe quarantine practices, I didn't go get one. Otherwise, I would have had one to show you this morning. For some people, what they like most about Easter is getting together with other Christians. The experience of fellowship. Now, if as recently as just a few months ago, if someone had come up to me and said that on Easter Sunday, the auditorium would be empty and the doors would be locked, I of course would have thought them to be a fool. But look at us today. For some, coming together at Easter is exciting because of the songs we get to sing. Maybe your taste is that of Charles Wesley in 1739. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Earth and heaven in chorus say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia. Maybe you're a little more current and you prefer Keith Getty from 2002. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Maybe Robert Lowry is more your taste. From 1874, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Maybe you prefer the classic Christian style of Keith Green with the Easter song from 1977, or Don Francisco with He's Alive from 1977 as well. Whatever our personal style, music has had a significant place in our celebration of Easter for ages. From the Easter cantatas of old to the songs we sing in our worship service today. And these are wonderful parts of the Easter celebration, and there's nothing bad or wrong about any of them. But it's interesting to me that this year, all of that has been stripped away. This year, there will be no great congregational singing of Easter classic hymns or contemporary songs. There will be no corporate fellowship or encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, there will be no new clothes to show off. I guess there could be. There'll just be no one to see them. So where does that leave us? Well, I've read a lot in the last 2 weeks leading up to Easter. There's been a lot written about what is a church to do this Easter. What are we going to do about Easter? And I think perhaps the more relevant question is, what are individual Christians going to do about Easter? You see, churches, because we can't meet together, because we can't hold services, are severely limited on what we can do at Easter. So the better question to me is, what are you going to do with Easter this year? Everything else has been stripped away except for God's Word. And it is still true. It's always been the basis for our Easter celebration. It is the basis for everything we do in our services. But this year, it seems that not only is it the basis for what we do, but it is the entirety of our observance of Easter. God has, for this season, and for reasons only known to Him, taken everything else away. So the question is, what will you do? Well, I can tell you what we're going to do here this morning. And that is, we're going to go to the one thing that remains, the one thing we still have, which is God's Word. And I want to spend some time this morning looking at the last week of Jesus' life, specifically the night before his death. Now, we know that Jesus took the Passover with his disciples, the Last Supper, in the upper room. And then we know they sang a hymn and they left to go to the Mount of Olives. And that's where I want to pick up this morning. Now, this account is recorded in all four of the Gospels, and we'll refer to each one throughout the course of our time together this morning. So first, I want to talk about the setting. So after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples, they left the upper room. They crossed over the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, and they began to go up the Mount of Olives. So where did they go from there? Well, most people in our church, if you were to ask them, they would say, well, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. The problem is, it really doesn't exist in that sense. Right now, if you go to the Holy Land, there are four locations that are claimed by various denominations to be the place where Jesus prayed on the night before he died. The Garden of Gethsemane is actually a conflation of terms that are seen in the Gospels, and I'll show you those in just a moment. Most scholars acknowledge that we don't know where it is. Luke says in Luke chapter 22 that after they crossed the Kidron Valley, as was their custom, as was Jesus' custom, he went to the place that they knew. It's probably the place they had been staying during the Passion Week. John, in John chapter 18, says they went to a garden, a cultivated spot. It could have been a garden. It could have been an olive grove, most likely an olive grove, given the commonality of these olive groves on the west side of the Mount of Olives. And it also says in John that Jesus often met there with his disciples. Again, the place they knew. Matthew and Mark, they just say, Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, that they went to Gethsemane. So from Matthew and Mark's account, we've come to think of Gethsemane as a place, like a village, like Bethany, or many of the other villages around there. Let me give you some background. Let's talk about Gethsemane. I want you to imagine, if you can, there on the side of the Mount of Olives, a large cave, perhaps partially, if not completely, underground. Now, some of these kind of Gethsemanes that I want to talk to you about were actually in buildings like a barn. Others were open air. They were done outside. But there on the side of the Mount of Olives, it would have been common for them to have been in a cave. So think of this as a cave, either in the side of the hill or partially underground. Now, in that cave, you would see several things. First, you would see a cistern. Cistern is a pit dug to collect rainwater, because water would be an essential part of this operation. You would also see smaller storage caves, perhaps carved out of the side of the main cave. And those were used to store the finished product as this was completed. One of the two main components you would see here would be a millstone and the basin that it sat in. Now, you've seen pictures of these millstones. They look like a wheel. They have a long timber or piece of wood stuck through them, and you would see various people or even animals pushing this millstone in a circle so that it would grind around this basin. It would be common to put a couple of hired men on the end of that and have them push that millstone around. Maybe the owner would put a couple of his kids on there. Sometimes you would even see a donkey or an ox pushing that millstone around in that basin. And even in ancient times, you would see a slave like Samson pushing it around. And what they would do is they would put their olives in that basin. And when they would push that millstone around, it would grind them up. It would smash them. And after a while, you would see the olive oil come drifting to the top, kind of bubbling up to the surface. That first pressing of oil is what we today call extra virgin olive oil. The Hebrews called it the finest oil, and this was always reserved for the Lord. Your best always went to God. So after that was taken off, that oil was skimmed off, then the rest of the olives in that basin we put into, they look kind of like sacks or baskets. They're made of hemp. They're the shape roughly of a pillow, and they would be carried over to the next part of our operation, and they would be stacked in a little area for their next pressing. They would be stacked beneath a large beam. Some of them were as large as a telephone pole. And it might be that this beam came from Lebanon, and if so, it would be the most expensive part of the entire operation. So they would stack these pillow-shaped baskets up underneath that beam. One end of the beam would go through a hole in the wall. The other end would have large, heavy stones attached to it by rope. These stones would be resting on the floor, but they would have pulleys on them so that the owner could crank these up just to raise those stones an inch or two off the ground. And this would put incredible pressure onto those sacks, those bags, baskets of olives. And so the olive oil would begin to drain out of there, and there would be a hole beneath there where the olive oil would drain into a vat beneath it. Once that was finished, what remained in those sacks was as fine and as dry as sawdust. It actually would press every last drop of oil out of there. That was their livelihood. And they would take those olive remains, and those would go for the ovens. There was still just enough oil in there that they would burn, so they would use those in their oven. So now they have this vat full of olive oil. Next, they would add water. They would pour water from the cistern into there because, you see, olive oil is highly acidic. And so they would pour the water into it. The water was able to absorb some of the acid out of the oil. However, the water would not mix with the oil. The water would still sink to the bottom. The oil would rise to the top. Then the owner there would skim off that oil, put it in his containers into jars or some type of container, and take over to the storage caves we talked about. So he would have his olive oil with the acid level greatly reduced, and that would be available for him to sell. That large beam that we talked about, that's called a ghat. It's spelled G-A-T-H, and it's called a ghat. It means press. Shemanim is the word for oils or oil. So you had ghat shemanim, the press for an oil. The word in Hebrew was ghat shemanim, and in English, Gethsemane. So Jesus and the disciples likely crossed the Kidron Valley, went up the Mount of Olives to a cultivated olive grove that was next to, or included, or maybe it was just owned by the same guy, a ghat shemanim. And that ghat shemanim is where they would stay. You can imagine they would stay inside that cave to protect them from the cold of the night. And that's where they went after the Last Supper. So they're in there, it's late at night, they're getting ready to bed down for the evening, and Jesus decides to go out to pray. And so he takes three of his disciples with him. Now, I think I need to tell you a little bit about the occasion here. You see, this night has a name. It's called Leil Shemarim. Leil Shemarim is the night of watching. And this goes back to the Exodus in the Old Testament. If you go back to Exodus, wherever it starts, 10 or so, you'll see the story. In Exodus 12 and 13, you'll see the commands on how to commemorate it. But we know that the Israelites were told to take a lamb, one for each household. And they were to keep that lamb for about 10 days. They were to get it on the 4th of the month, and on the 14th day of the month, they were to sacrifice that lamb, and they were to paint their doorposts with the blood of that lamb, essentially drawing a line in the sand saying, I'm one of them, I'm on this side, I'm on God's side, I worship Jehovah. So they did that. They put the oil, or the blood, on the doorposts and above their door, because Moses told them that that was the way to save their lives. That night, the angel of death was going to come through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn of every family that did not have the blood above its door. So if you can imagine that night, you've done what you were told. You sacrificed the lamb. You put the blood over your door, and now you're waiting. And you're wondering. And you're watching. Will our God be faithful to what Moses said he would do? You can probably hear the screams of Egyptians as they discover the death of their firstborn. You may be holding your firstborn, wondering, watching the night of watching Lael Shemarim. In Exodus 12 and 13, Moses decreed that the people should observe this night of watching or of guarding. Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Now many Israelites knew about their God from the Psalms. They knew from Psalms 121, verses 3 and 4, that he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And so they decided, we won't either. So many of your more devout Jews would stay up the entire night after their Passover meal, or at least a part of it. So this is the occasion we find Jesus in. So let's go back to Gethsemane. So on this night of watching, Jesus selects Peter, James, John, you come with me. He selected them to accompany him. He says, come watch with me. And so when they leave the others in the Gethsemane, they go out. And then after a bit, Jesus goes on out by himself. You know, maybe he's under one of those ancient olive trees. On this night, the 14th night of the month, most likely had a full moon. So the whole place was kind of eerie, almost spooky looking from the shadows, from the moon. He goes off by himself to pray. And at one point he comes back, and of course we know the story. His disciples are asleep. And so he talks to Peter in Matthew chapter 26. He says, so you couldn't stay awake 1 hour to watch with me? And then hauntingly, he tells Peter, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He says, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Profound counsel from Jesus now that we know what will happen in a few short hours by Peter. So this is the night of watching. Jesus is alone praying in the garden. Something happened. In Mark's account, in chapter 14, verse 33, he writes this. He says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled. Now, the problem with our English Bibles is that sounds like something that happens when our cable goes out. But the meaning of the Hebrew words is much, much more intense than that. The words mean a sudden, shocking awareness of or amazement at, and then a deeply distressed, even horrified, almost to the point of sheer terror. So what happened? Well, we know that Jesus was fully God, but we also know that he was fully man. And I believe that in his humanness, Jesus that night was wrestling with the truth of what was to come. Tonight is the night. Tonight is the night for which I actually came to this earth, the night of my ultimate mission. But he had to have known that. So what triggered this reaction? Well, we don't know. No one records it. Jesus didn't tell anybody what triggered this. It was never recorded in the Bible. But it could have been that when they walked from Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron Valley is filled with graves. If you look at it, you'll see them on the east side of the Temple Mount. Maybe Jesus saw those and thought, this night, I'm going to need one of those. Maybe he remembered the Last Supper that they had just taken. And maybe he remembered that he passed on the fourth cup. And I'll talk to you a little bit about the fourth cup in just a moment. Let's take a look at the Passover. During the Passover celebration, there are four cups. That is, there are four times that you drink wine from the cup. And these cups represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus chapter 6. The verses are verses 6 and 7. So let's go through those real quickly. The first cup comes from verse 6, and it says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Okay? Second cup, also in verse 6, I will deliver you from slavery to them. All right? Third cup, also in verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now this cup, this third cup, is sometimes called the cup of redemption. This is the cup that it is believed that Jesus, at the Last Supper, changed. Instead of doing the normal Passover Seder, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He held up the cup just as he always would. And yet he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The fourth cup is from verse 7 of Exodus chapter 6. It says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. This fourth cup is commonly called a cup of protection. God is telling his people there, I will be your God. I will take hold of you. I will watch over you. The cup of protection. At the Last Supper, Jesus didn't take this cup. After the third cup, they sang a hymn and left. Usually the person presiding over the Passover, the head of the household, at the appropriate time would give the blessing before each cup. He would say, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe and creator of the fruit of the vine. And then they would take the cup. But you see, what many people don't know is there's a fifth cup in the Passover. This fifth cup is mentioned in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 25, starting in verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So this is the cup of God's wrath. It is God's damnation. It is to be poured out on unbelievers. In Psalm 79, the psalmist cries out, pour out your anger on the nations. Psalm 69, pour out your indignation upon them. Back to 79. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not call your name. I mean, this cup of wrath was poured out on the Egyptians. You see, the rabbis knew about this, and they debated and argued about whether to keep this fifth cup in the Passover celebration or not. They had seen God pour out his wrath on the Egyptians, but they couldn't decide whether it should have a place in the celebration. They couldn't solve it. So they decided to wait until Elijah comes, and he would settle it. As we know, as part of the Passover, well, even before the Passover, the Jews believed that the coming of the Messiah would be preceded by the coming of Elijah. And so during the Passover, they set a place at the table for Elijah, and some leave the door of their home open for Elijah. So there is a fifth cup in today's Passover. It's called Elijah's cup, and it is put there in anticipation and celebration of Elijah's return. No one drinks it. But originally, this cup was not just about Elijah's coming, but it was about him deciding what was going to happen to the cup of wrath. So perhaps Jesus in the garden that night, on the night of watching, having just completed his Last Supper, was thinking of that cup. Maybe he was thinking of the cup of God's wrath. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, in a chapter full of warnings about God's judgment for those who do not accept him and his son, in verse 31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Perhaps it dawned on Jesus. Perhaps it came to him. He had a sudden, shocking awareness that led him to the point of sheer terror. He sweat drops of blood. I have to drink it. No. Not that cup. I can't. Please, Father, let this cup pass from me. But the Father said, "I'm sorry. There is no protection for you tonight." No. 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 I can't. But Father, not my will, but your will be done. You know what? He drank it, every drop. He would later cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then, "It is finished." It was for me. You know, in one sense, all of Scripture rests on this one point. What God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Jesus took. He was the firstborn. The redemption of God's people from Egypt was but one step to move history to this point, to this one terrifying, horrifying point this moment in the life of our Savior. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that shortly after this, Jesus was arrested, put in prison and tortured, beaten. He was tried and convicted and executed. But today, on Easter, we celebrate his victory over death, his vindication before his enemies. He is risen. The angel said, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." So I hope maybe knowing of this ordeal in the garden enhances your appreciation of the victory that was won on Easter with the empty tomb. So why teach on the ordeal of Gethsemane on Easter? Why not teach on the women coming to the tomb and finding it empty, or on one of Jesus' appearances to others after the resurrection? Well, let me try to explain it this way. I would imagine that an individual's blessing of financial wealth is even sweeter if that person once struggled in poverty. I can assure you that the blessing of physical health is sweeter if you've experienced the uncertainty and fear of a life-threatening condition or event. Similarly, we've all been taught the physical cruelty of the crucifixion. But I believe that a better understanding of the agony of the garden, of the terror that took Jesus to the point almost of death, of sweating drops of blood, can make our celebration of Easter sweeter. Jesus went through more physically, emotionally, and spiritually than we can imagine. And he did it for me. And he did it for you. That makes the victory of Easter not just sweeter, but it makes it immensely personal. More personal than new outfits, more personal than bunnies and eggs, even more than gathering together and singing Easter songs. The victory of Easter, the struggle in the garden, the death on the cross, is a measure of the love that the Father and the Son has for you and me. Greater love hath no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friends. John chapter 15. So perhaps this year, rather than thinking of Easter in a congregational sense, maybe the circumstances we find ourselves in now will help us think of it in a personal sense, what God has done for me. There's one more thing before we go. When that first people of God walked out of Egypt, he wasn't finished with them. You see, redemption was not the end of the story. He said to them, "Go to Sinai and learn to be like me, so that the nations will be able to see me in you." And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying today. He drank the cup, all of it. There's nothing more that we can do or must do. He drank the cup for us. Now, he says, go. Walk as Jesus walked. Choose his path. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your strength. So what will you do this Easter? Of course, we can reflect on what we've learned, not just on that the victory was won today, but what it was won over. We're no longer slaves to sin. Our Savior drank the cup of God's wrath. That perfect Son who was forsaken on the cross now sits at the right hand of the Father. One day, God's cup of righteous wrath, His tremendous indignation, anger, judgment, damnation will be poured out on the unbelieving nations. But for us, for those who've put their trust in Christ, that cup has already been poured out. And it was poured out on the head of our Savior. The victory that Christ won on Easter morning is our victory. We live because He lives. Paul expressed our response to this fact in this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. If we were to edit that, paraphrase it for the Easter season, I would say that we should walk in a manner that reflects the price that was paid for us. Moses said it like this, and Jesus later quoted it, citing it as the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So whether your response to Easter is a high five or an amen or a hallelujah, I think these verses must be our continuing response. We live because He lives. He's risen. He is risen indeed.